a new book, I'd like to take a week, you know, just looking at the background of the book, you know, who wrote it, why were they writing, who were they writing to, what were the circumstances that it was coming out of, because that's really, really critical for understanding any of the biblical books. And I think with James, it's important because it helps us to avoid some traps that a lot of people fall into when they read the book of James. So this morning, we're going to just look at the like I said, the historical background, and then also a little bit of kind of the lens. You know, how do we read James? When we come to James, what do we need to keep in mind? How do we approach it? So we're going to read just the first verse here. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, as I was thinking about this, frankly, with these kind of intro weeks when I... Hi there. How are you doing? You just walked in. You just walked in. And I said, oh, look. Oh, great. Yeah. Okay. So back to the topic. Frankly, when the first time I did this, which was, I think it was when we went through Galatians. Maybe it was the book before Galatians. It was when we went through the Gospel of John. Frankly, it was kind of hard for me because it's so much more teaching as opposed to preaching. And as you know, I really love the preaching side of the Word of God. And the first time that I did one of these kind of backgrounds to a book, I was kind of like, is this okay? You know, am I allowed to just do this? But the more I think about it, I think that, yeah, it really is okay, because it helps us then to actually understand the book the way that it was written. And so, actually, this week I had the thought of, well, you know what? Isn't that convenient that the Lord gives us in these letters those introductory verses like the one I just read, right? If you're going to take James 1:1, what else can you do with that text, you know? When they put the letter into the Bible, they could have left off that, right? You know, sometimes people ask, why do we have all these greetings and stuff? Well, it's so that preachers can preach on the, can teach on the background. So the first question is who, right? The letter from the earliest days had the title of the letter of James, obviously because in the first verse, the author identifies himself as James. There are four different men named James in the New Testament. So the first one was the father of one of the apostles. One of the 12 apostles' name was Judas, son of James. That's not Judas Iscariot. There were two apostles named Judas. One of them was Judas, son of James. So that's one James. We know absolutely nothing about him, and he's most likely not the author of the letter. The second James that is mentioned is one of the 12 apostles, James, son of Alphaeus. And we don't know a whole lot more about him, and it's also unlikely that he was the author of the letter. Then the two major James in the New Testament are James, son of Zebedee. That's James, also one of the 12 apostles, who was the brother of John. You remember in the Gospels, among the 12 apostles, there were three of them who were especially close to Jesus. They were kind of Jesus' inner circle, even within the 12. And that were the two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Peter. So James was a very, very important central figure at the time of the Gospels, but then in the early church, he dies very early. He's the one that is executed in the book of Acts, not long after Stephen. So he dies, I think it's like in the early 40s, only about 10 years after the crucifixion. So it's unlikely that he wrote the letter. Tradition has always said that the letter was written by the fourth James that's mentioned. And this is James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, who in the early church was called James the Just. So, looking into the Gospels, we have a picture of him. During Jesus' life, he was not a believer in the Lord Jesus. We see in, particularly in the Gospel of John, that Jesus' mother and his brothers, during his lifetime, are trying to stop him. They think he's gone crazy. He's an embarrassment to the family. The family shows up knocking on the door looking to take him home and lock him up. And James most likely was the oldest of those four brothers. During the very kind of early Middle Ages, there developed this idea in the church that for Mary to have been who they wanted her to be, she must have never had any children other than Jesus. So people who wanted to think that way began to think that these brothers of Jesus must have been his older brothers, the son of Joseph's first wife. Okay, but that's not talked about anywhere in Scripture. In Scripture, the plain picture is that after Jesus, Mary had other children, naturally, with Joseph. And James would have been the oldest of those half-brothers of Jesus. However, after Jesus' death, Jesus appears to him. We don't have an account of that, but it is mentioned in 1 Corinthians when Paul is listing the appearances of the risen Lord. He says that he appeared to Peter and to the 12 apostles. He said that he then appeared to 500 brothers all at once. And then it said that he also appeared to James. And that is most likely when James, the brother of the crazy dude Jesus, became James, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James, after his conversion, became a very prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. We see in Acts 15, the so-called Jerusalem Council, that Paul shares his opinion, Peter stands up and shares his opinion, other people stand up and share their opinion, but then James is actually the one that kind of puts all those opinions together and brings out an official decision of this is what we're deciding. So James becomes very, very influential, essentially the bishop or the leader of the church in Jerusalem, at a time when the church in Jerusalem was really the only church. Finally, James was executed. He was martyred in the early 60s, most likely the early 60s, possibly later 60s, but early on, by order of the high priest. Tradition says that he was stoned. Now, the picture that we have of James is that he was particularly zealous for the Jewish law, for Jewish customs, and for the traditions. Okay, that's a picture that a lot of people pull together, and they'll often really emphasize that James, in contrast to Paul, has this real Jewish view of things. Okay, and I think that just a little bit misses the mark. I think to really understand James properly, we have to understand that he didn't live his life and he didn't conduct his ministry in the context that Paul did. Okay? James lives his entire life and conducts his entire ministry in a context where everyone was Jewish. He is where he and everyone that he serves were all steeped in Jewish ways and Jewish views. Okay? And there was no other alternative. That hadn't been challenged yet. The Gentiles hadn't started to come into the church. So if James is living and conducting his ministry in an entirely Jewish context, to say that he's particularly zealous or to emphasize his Jewishness is as though it was a conscious focus of his. It's kind of a parallel, it's kind of like saying that in his business dealings, Greg Doak really prefers to speak English, right? Now, that's true. Right, Greg, do you prefer English when you conduct business meetings? Most of the time, right. And so it's a perfectly true statement, but it conveys the completely wrong idea. It conveys the idea that there were some kind of other options, right? And that Greg prefers to conduct his business in English because of some conscious process. Well, you know, my Spanish isn't so good, and Albanian nobody else speaks. And so it's true, but it's not a proper understanding of the situation. Yes, James has a very Jewish world view of the world, and his letters coming out of that, but that's not because, in contrast to Paul, he's some zealot. It's because that's where he was in history. So, to whom is James writing? He's writing to Jewish Christians who have been scattered, right? When he says to the 12 tribes, he's writing to Jewish believers. We know from other parts of the letter that he's not writing to Jews generally. He's writing specifically to Jews who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, scattered among the nations. Sometimes we think of a later situation, like what we see in the book of Acts and what we see in later history, and we picture these Jewish Christians kind of spread throughout the whole world, right? Peter, writing at a much later date, is writing to believers scattered all through Asia Minor and all through the kind of more distant parts of the world. But more likely, this letter is early enough that these are believers who lived in Jerusalem and are still, or lived near enough to be associated with a church in Jerusalem, and that then because of the persecution that broke out after the stoning of Stephen, you may remember in Acts, after Stephen's stoning, it says that a persecution broke out and the believers were scattered. When it says scattered, that doesn't necessarily mean that they ended up in Spain and in India, right? It just means that they left the immediate area of Jerusalem. Most likely, James is writing to believers who are still nearby. They've probably settled just on the borders of Judea, probably in Galilee, probably in Syria, maybe in Edom. So he's writing to people who were from his church in Jerusalem, people to whom he had a pastoral obligation, but who had been removed from his immediate area. So the people that he's writing to, what is it that they're dealing with? Well, they're not dealing with the question of how to relate to the Gentiles. They're not dealing with that yet. They will have to. Having left Jerusalem, where they were part of a culturally homogenous group, right? The believers in Jerusalem, there were thousands of them. They were becoming the majority in Jerusalem. They had a tight-knit community where they took care of each other. It's kind of like living almost in a Christian commune, right? And then suddenly, they're ejected from that, and they're out in the world at large. Okay? That's what these people are trying to deal with. Having left Jerusalem, they're now find themselves living in new places, in new cultures, where they're now a minority, where other people don't understand them and what they believe, and where they are beginning to be persecuted. Okay? Basically, what they're dealing with is refugee status. These are refugees from Jerusalem who have settled in the area to whom James still feels a pastoral obligation. When was the letter written? And this, I think, is actually really, really important for understanding James, and I've already alluded to it. It's almost certainly written in the 40s, possibly in the early 40s, okay? Barely 10 years after the crucifixion. This is the earliest writing of the New Testament. This is written before the Gospels have been written down, okay? At this time, there would have been Gospel stories circulating. There may have even been some written versions, but the Gospels, as we have them, don't come until a little bit later. Not a lot later, but a little bit later. So this is the earliest of the New Testament books, and that is really significant. That means that it's before Paul's first missionary journey. When James writes this, Paul has not become the figure that he becomes. Okay, you may remember that Paul is converted near Damascus. He spends time in Damascus. He spends time in the wilderness. He comes back to Damascus. Then he goes to Jerusalem, and he creates a bit of a stir. And so they send him back to his home city, Tarsus. And he's in Tarsus for some number of years until the word of God starts to go out to the Gentiles in Antioch, and Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Paul and bring him to Antioch. And Paul's real ministry and the ministry of the word of God to the Gentiles, with all the questions and problems that that brought up, doesn't begin until Paul goes to Antioch. When this letter is written, Paul is still in Tarsus. He's still basically a nobody. He's a former persecutor that got converted and then disappeared. So, things in Antioch might be beginning to happen, but when the letter's written, Jerusalem is still the one center of the church. The church is still Jewish. Yes, there are Gentiles coming into the church, like Cornelius. But like Cornelius, they're Gentiles who've already been drawn to the Jewish synagogue. They're already what what at the time were called God-fearers. Okay? So the letter's being written at a time when Christianity is still essentially a branch within Judaism. The split is beginning to happen, but it hasn't really cracked open. And it's interesting, actually, that James still uses the word synagogue. In the letter, he uses the word synagogue for the assembly of the believers. Okay? Once the split happens, no Christian writer would use that word to refer to the church. Okay? So we have a very, very early letter. Now, why is the letter being written? As noted before, James is writing to people who are from his congregation, who are no longer in his direct care, who are facing persecution and other difficulties as they try to learn to live not within the tight-knit community of Jerusalem, but in the midst of the rest of the world. And I think keeping that in mind is one of the ways that we can really make the connection between James and our situation. A lot of us find ourselves sometimes wishing that we could withdraw and just form these nice, tight-knit Christian communities where we can make things the way that we want them and we don't have to deal with those other people who see things the way that we don't see them. Okay? But if we understand the New Testament, we understand that that is an essentially misguided impulse. It's about our comfort, and it has nothing to do with God reaching the people that he wants to reach through us, through the church. James, these are people who wanted to be in Jerusalem, to make their own nice little community, to associate with people who saw things the way that they saw them, but God had driven them out into the world, and now they're struggling. How am I supposed to live out here? How am I supposed to interact with people? How am I supposed to live in a context that requires of me things that I fundamentally disagree with? So, how do we read James? The first thing that I think is important to remember is that we need to not make the mistake that everybody makes. Pick up any Bible study on James. What is the first question that everybody's trying to answer? And they'll read through the whole book of James just obsessed with this one question. What? Exactly. How do we harmonize this with Paul? Right? We read James utterly in the light of Paul. We read James, and our whole question is, how do we line up what James says about works, about external righteousness, about the things that we do, about our behaviors, with what Paul tells us with about justification with faith, by faith? Okay? As I said, James is writing to people who aren't even dealing with the issues that Paul has to deal with. Paul's not even on the scene yet as a significant figure. And to read James only in order to prove that he doesn't contradict Paul, essentially is to write the book of James out of the Bible. James isn't here just to make sense of it. Okay? We read Paul and we get Paul's message, and then we go to James and we try to get more of Paul's message, or at least preserve Paul's message. Okay? That's what was Martin Luther's problem. Martin Luther read the book of James and called it an epistle of straw. He didn't know what to do with it because he was so deeply steeped, and for good reason, in Paul. But we need to read James not for Paul's message. We need to read James for James' message. God put James in here. James has something to say to us. And to get at that, we really need to kind of push the questions of how it lines up with Paul out of the way. If we really understand James' message for what James has to say, then lining it up with Paul won't be difficult. The second thing that I think really helps in reading James is that many people have noticed that James is similar to the book of Proverbs. And that you might not strike you on first glance, but it's really true. And we shouldn't go too far with that and try to turn James into a continuation of the book of Proverbs, but it is similar in that it's very general. It's painted with broad brushstrokes. He makes a lot of very broad generalizations. His concerns are with ethics. It's an ethical book. It's a practical book. And it's a bold book. He brings up issues that we really rather wouldn't deal with. He deals with unpopular things. Like the so-called wisdom literature of the Old Testament, which Proverbs is a part of, and like a lot of Jewish works that were written between the two Testaments, James is concerned with how to live life well. Okay, that's essentially kind of the drive of wisdom literature, the drive of Proverbs, is how do we live life well? He's not addressing how are we to be saved, because he's writing to people that don't have that question in mind. That's not their issue. He's writing to people who are saved, and the letter is, if you are saved, how do you line your life up in real life with the truth that you profess? How do you make life look like what you say you believe? Now, Proverbs and wisdom literature and James is often pointing out the wise course, the best course that we would want if we really understood what life was about, if we could see the whole picture. Okay? There are a lot of commands in James. That's one of the reasons that people struggle with James, because it comes across as legalistic, because we assume that any command is a legal command. But the commands of James aren't like the commands, say, of Deuteronomy. They're like the commands of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is also full of commands. Listen to my teaching. But when we hear that, when we see the commands of Proverbs, we don't think, someone's trying to tell me what to do. We recognize that someone is giving advice, that someone is pointing out what is good and wise and wise and right. It's not the James, the commands aren't telling us what we have to do, but what we would choose to do. Because it assumes, like Proverbs assumes, that we want to do what is wise and right and good, but that we just don't know what it is because our vision is limited. Many people have also pointed out that James is similar to the Sermon on the Mount. And actually, if you go through and you like outline what James talks about and what the Sermon on the Mount talks about, there's an amazing parallels. A lot of people have theorized that James is actually basically a, kind of a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. So the themes and topics of James line up with what we see in Matthew 5 through 7. And it's natural that how we understand the Sermon on the Mount is also going to apply here to James. Not surprisingly, just as people have really struggled with how to best understand James, people have also really struggled down through the ages with how to understand the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very popular one. It's one that people know well. But when you really get down to, okay, what does the Sermon on the Mount really mean for New Testament believers today? People struggle to come up with an explanation because at first glance, the Sermon on the Mount looks really legalistic. It looks like a whole bunch of rules, which incidentally is what people say about the book of James. And incidentally, Martin Luther, who called James a letter of straw, he also struggled with the Sermon on the Mount. He couldn't just write it off because it's so central to the Christian faith, and he had been really trained in a view that kind of saw the Sermon on the Mount as the epitome of the gospel. But he looked at it, and in his understanding, it wasn't gospel at all. It was law. And so Martin Luther's explanation of the Sermon on the Mount was that it essentially was the last word of the law, that Jesus brought the law to completion and then started preaching the gospel. Martin Luther's view was actually that the Sermon on the Mount really wasn't the gospel at all, that the entire point of the Sermon on the Mount was to slay people, was to bring in the law in its fullest form so that people would be thoroughly convinced that they were sinful, and then you can preach the gospel. Now, it may very well be that the Sermon on the Mount occasionally sometimes functions that way, but I don't think that that's the full story. Some of that might be going on, but it's definitely not the entire point of the Sermon on the Mount, and it doesn't work at all for James, because James' writings to people who have already accepted the gospel. Both the Sermon on the Mount and James deal with real life righteous living. They describe what life looks like when it's lived the way it should be. Okay? Both the Sermon on the Mount and James and a lot of other practical ethical portions of the New Testament don't just tell us what we have to go do. They describe what life should be. We all know that life is not what it should be. And because it's all we've ever known, we don't have a clear idea what then life should be. These passages show us what life should look like. But what is the role or the place of righteousness? When I say that a righteous life is what life should be, what feeling comes up? And I think that our default, because of who we are, because of the experiences we've had in life, is that we assume that the role of righteousness is in order to earn a blessing. We see things as legalistic because we are pre-programmed to see them as legalistic. We assume that the righteousness that James is talking about is in order to earn God's approval, and then we accuse James of teaching that. But James doesn't have that in his mind at all. Righteousness is not to earn a blessing. Righteousness is what the blessing looks like. Righteousness is, or to embrace a righteous life, isn't to try to get on God's good side. To embrace the righteous life is to receive the blessing that God is giving in grace. And to reject the righteous life isn't to bring punishment on yourself. To reject the righteous life is to reject the blessing that God is actually trying to give. So, for the person who wants to know the minimum that's needed in order to escape punishment, that's what most people want. What's the minimum so that the police and God leave me alone to do what I want? And to be considered basically good by my neighbors. Okay? If that's what interests us, the person who wants to know the minimum to escape punishment, the book of Proverbs is useless. It's pointless. Honor your mother and father. Why? And the book of James is downright insulting. Right? If we read James and our response is, don't tell me what to do. What, do I have to do that to be saved? You're legalistic, James. We're just not ready. We're not humble enough to read James. However, if we really long to live a better life, if we read the New Testament and we see that there's this other life that's possible, when we see Paul and we think, why can't my life be like that? When we see his confidence, when we see the other believers, when we see Stephen, when we see the peace, the hope, when we read Christian history and we read about the martyrs or the other people who have gone before us, the George Muellers and the Corrie ten Booms, and our heart just says, yeah! Okay? When we really believe that life can be better, but because of our fallen nature, we don't see how to do it, Proverbs says, well, this is the way. Walk in it. God will give you strength. If we really want to allow God, because we really believe that He Himself wants to live His life out through us, if we want to do God's will, if we want to line our lives up with the gospel that we profess, if you remember, that was all what Galatians was about. That people aren't enjoying what God wants to give them because they're not living according to what they say they believe. If we really want to live according to what we believe and experience God's life in us, but we just don't quite see what that means in our given situation, we don't understand what we're supposed to do with our practical life to actually live according to the gospel, James says, come here. I got something to share with you. This is how you do it. This is what it looks like. This is how you line your life up with the gospel. You say that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's Lord of your life. Well, this is what it looks like. And so I think often our response to James really shows what's in our heart. Are we eager to know the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we eager to see His life lived out in us? Are we eager to have the blessing that Paul talks about? The blessing that Paul says is already ours? Or are we more interested in pushing back against those who would come in and say, look, life can be like this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your life. We thank You for the insight that You give. Lord, and we confess that every single one of us has a very selfish streak. Every single one of us is usually pretty intent in doing what we want and in getting our way, although we're perfectly willing to try to dress it up in a little bit of Christian veneer So Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us too much to let us get away with that, that you don't want us to have a semblance of the blessing, you don't want us to have an appearance of being Christian, but you want us to be truly Christ-like. Lord, and we know from even from Paul's writing that that requires that we line our lives up with what we say. So Heavenly Father, we ask that as we go through James, that you would help us to understand what he wanted to say, what you wanted to say through him. Lord, that we wouldn't impose our own ideas, that we wouldn't impose what we want James to say on James, but that we would humble ourselves, that we would put ourselves under your word, that we would seek to understand, stand under the book of James, and allow him to teach us, Lord, what you want us to know. We ask as we go through James, Lord, for humility. We ask for just your illumination, Lord, that we would properly apply it to our own lives, Lord, because we know it being your word, that there is a tremendous, tremendous blessing there. So, Heavenly Father, we ask for your help in these coming weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.